Character to lie, and the question comes up, well, what are his lies? If he is the father of lies, he must tell lies. It's his way of dealing with the world. What are some of the lies that he tells? And I am having more trouble figuring that out than I thought I would. Tonight we go back to the book of Genesis. We've been there in the same chapter and the same five verses in chapter 3 for all three of the previous sermons. And tonight we go right back there again for the fourth one. Because when he dealt with Eve, he began to give us an indication of some of the lies that are very popular that he uses even till this day. First of all, you recall, the lie was God does not want people to be happy. And tonight's lie is very closely associated with that one. Second, you will not die, but you will evolve into God. And from this we get the doctrine of reincarnation. Third lie was that God is not a reliable source of truth, that you can't believe what God says. So let's go back again to the book of Genesis in the third chapter, and we'll read again what we read previously, the first five verses of that chapter, because in there again we'll find another of his lies. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, yea, God has said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. I want to talk about the good and the evil part tonight. When Adam and Eve began their new created life, I believe they had a high opinion of God. Everybody has an opinion about God. I don't know how true it is, but everyone basically has an opinion of God. And oftentimes our opinion is based on the circumstances of our life. If everything is going real well, you sort of have a life that's a bed of roses and you have no problems, your opinion of God is probably he's a pretty good guy. He's looking after my better interests and everything is going fine. He's a good, loving, caring, giving God. But on the other hand, if the bottom has fallen out and you're going through all kinds of tribulations, even that, see, circumstance can trigger a different opinion of God. And that's what we're talking about tonight. Prior to the fall, though, Adam and Eve had a very high opinion of God. Why not? They had everything you and I hope to ever have. They had paradise. Only one thing they couldn't have was the fruit they didn't even need. They had all the fruit possible to eat, more than they could ever eat, so they weren't going hungry. It was just something that they could not have. But they did not need it and should not, I guess, even have wanted it. And so in their eyes, the Lord was great and gracious and good and greatly to be praised. And that's the way that God desired it. I believe they found no fault with him. None at all. That was prior to the fall. But after Satan came on the scene, he brought forth a new concept. And one of the major plans of Satan, I think there are basically two major thrusts of Satan. One is to make the believer of no profit to God. If God gets you, what has he gotten if you're good for nothing? So that's one of his great strategies, is to make us worthless. The second great strategy we're talking about tonight is to deprive God of praise, and instead of praise, have mankind cursing. I don't mean by profanity, I mean by belittling his greatness, speaking bad about God, making him look less than desirable. And so that is a plan that is revealed here in the beginning of the temptation to Eve. Notice, He told her that if she ate the forbidden fruit, that she would know something she didn't know. He implied you will know something that only gods know. He implied there was more than one God. He implied that she could be a God. But if she ate the forbidden fruit, that she would discern between right and wrong on her own, not having anybody to tell her. She would be able to discover what was just and unjust without having to go to God and ask His viewpoint on the subject. She could be able to decide between good and bad because of the intelligence that she would gain from eating the forbidden fruit. In a real sense, she would elevate herself to the level of being a God. Once on that level, then she would have the right to sit in judgment on God Himself. She would have the right to call into question anything that God did or permitted to take place. If she could elevate herself to God level, then she could be judge. All right, now that was His plan. And then she could decide how smart God was. She could decide how good God was. She could decide how fair God was once she gained this level of knowledge that only gods have. And so in a real sense, the lie of Satan is, the fourth one is, man has the right to sit in judgment on God. And if God doesn't measure up to your expectations, then you have the right to publicly condemn Him. You have the right to write it even down for other people to read. You have the right even to speak to people that you know about what is wrong with God. What there is about God that you don't like. What there is God has done that you think was wrong. Now, had Adam and Eve not fallen, I think their little notebook would have been blank. They would have had nothing to write. And there would have been no charges to bring against God. But following the fall, things change. I think Satan knew there'd be plenty to write about if Adam and Eve was sinned. There'd be plenty of fault-finding once man became a sinner. How do you know that? Because he had already gone through the experience. He, being an angel, had rebelled against God and received a judgment and a punishment and a condemnation. It cost him heaven. It cost him much of his power and glory. And it sentenced him eventually to a lake of fire. In other words, it caused him a severe case of the miseries. And so he knew probably that if Adam and Eve sinned, God would be forced, because of His righteousness, to judge Adam and Eve. And He would thus fill their life also full of miseries. Once the stage was set and their life was full of miseries, then they would be ready and willing and eager to sit in judgment on the God who brought forth their miseries. And it works very well. He knew God would do something drastic to Adam and Eve. Whatever He did, they wouldn't like it. And He would be directly responsible for it. And sure enough, the Bible says the ground was cursed. And it wasn't long until Eve knew what it was to lose a son. It wasn't long to know a son was a murderer. It wasn't long until life was filled with death and trials and sorrows and tears and misery and sickness and tribulation. And Adam and Eve well knew what God's judgment was all about. You and I do too. Uncertainty hangs over our head like a guillotine. We go day by day never knowing what the next moment might bring. We hope nothing, but we all know it can. What keeps it back? What allows it to happen? No one has an answer. But we all believe only one person is in control. Only one person can do anything about the guillotine. And that's God. Sin has brought curse into the world, which today is still somewhat of a paradise in places, but at the same time, it's a paradise. Underneath the leaves are always found a few thorns. Among the bed of roses, those thorns, if you're not careful, can really bring pain into your life. Job 5:7. Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. You build a fire, and it's natural that the sparks will rise into the air. If you're born an human being into the world, it's natural that you're going to have trouble. It's just going to come. Job is a fitting example for us to study, because it appears at the beginning of the book that Job is living in the bed of roses, and there are no thorns. Verse 3 says, his substance was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 5,000 oxen, 500 donkeys, and a very great household. And there was this man, the greatest of all the men in the East. He was having it real good. So in that case, his opinion of God would be very good, because God seemingly was very good to him. Then you have Satan talking to God in the same chapter, verse 10. Satan is saying to God, the only reason that God serves you, the only reason that God speaks so highly of you, is that you blessed him too much. You give him too many things, and you built a hedge around him so no harm or hurt or pain can come into his life. But you remove that hedge and let me at him, and I'll tell you, when the trouble comes, he'll turn on you like a circle saw, and he'll curse your name. And we don't understand this, but God said, all right. You may say, hey, that's not fair. Why would God allow the devil to sick me? And you look at old Job, I mean, eventually he lost his cattle, and he lost his home, he lost his children, they got killed. He ended up with all kinds of boils sitting in the garbage dump. And you say, boy, I tell you, what did Job do to deserve that? And the Bible says he was a good man. He was a man that pleased the Lord. And the devil says, now, the situation is ripe for me to get Job to blame God, to judge God, and to condemn God, and say all manner of evil against him. Job was an unusual man. He didn't do it. Look at verse 20. Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped. Boy, I wouldn't feel like worshiping a town like that. He worshiped. And then he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. And the Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. And blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Now that's not what Satan expected. I don't know how I'd react in a situation like that. I hope I never have to find out. But it does seem to be, to us, a little bit drastic. So Satan's lie to Job was, you have a right to sit in judgment on God, because look what he has allowed to happen to you. You have a right to call him on the carpet, and you have a right to bring charges against him. You have a right to have hard thoughts about God. I've heard of people who equipped the church for less than what Job went through. God has been called all kinds of hard names by his own people. And I think Satan prefers to have Christians curse God than non-Christians, because it makes more impression to the world when we who know God and who have a great opinion of God, when we bring accusation against him, then the world listens, because we ought to know. We are the authority. When Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, and you know they were in the wilderness, they didn't like the way they were being treated by God, and so they murmured against God, which gives you a picture of what God thinks about complaining, thinks about people who sit in judgment on him. What he did was, he said, you will all wander in the wilderness for 40 years. What you don't like, you're going to have for 40 more years. And not only that, but everyone 20 and above will die in the wilderness. You'll never reach the promised land. Which kind of indicates God is not too pleased with his people who speak evil about his name. Time and again in the Bible, the Lord deals with this lie. Go to Isaiah, the 29th chapter, verse 16. Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For the question is asked, shall the work on the potter's wheel say of the potter that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing being formed say of him that forms it, this guy has no understanding, he's a real dummy? I mean, can we say this about God, that he is without understanding? He's not very bright. He claims to be all wisdom, and we say, no way. He handled this situation too badly to call him wise. Do we have the right to say that as the clay on the potter's wheel? Chapter 45, same book, verse 9. Woe unto him that strives with his maker. That's fairly clear. Woe unto him that strives with his maker, sits in judgment on him, brings condemnation against him, finds fault with him. Woe to him. Let the, that's potsherd, is a pot jar. Let the potsherd strive with the pot shreds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashions it, why do you make me like you do? I do this kind of work. I want to use a paraphrase from the Living Bible on this one. Woe to the man who fights with his creator. Does the pot argue with its maker? Does the clay dispute with him who forms it, saying, stop, you're doing it wrong? Jeremiah 18:6 addresses the same problem. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter, says the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand. Do I not have the right to do with you as I please? Romans 9:20 addresses the same subject. From Old Testament to New Testament, we still have the same problem. O man, who do you think you are to reply or talk back to God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Or why hast thou done this or that? God says, who does man think he is? And Satan says, he thinks he's God. He thinks he's God. And that's why he's sitting in judgment on you. He thinks he has the wisdom of right and wrong, and he can apply the rules to you. And that's why he's doing it. But God says, but he's nothing but a speck of dust. Just a speck of dust. And he has the audacity, as a speck of dust, to call me on the carpet and question what I do with my hands. Tell me what I should and should not, can and cannot do. The Bible says you don't have that right. As a God, yeah, maybe, but you're not God's. God says, there is no God but me. Satan fooled Adam and Eve. They didn't get to be gods, but they think they are. And thus man today sits in judgment. We all like to be able as Christians to speak well of God. At times we feel like we need to defend Him and to make God look as the Bible pictures Him in all of His glory, in all of His goodness, in all of His splendor. We don't like to see God degraded by other people, and we want God to be attractive to people. The other day when I read, I guess I saw on the television, the bus in Kentucky that was hauling the young people from the Assembly of God Church on a youth trip coming home. And I think, I may be wrong in my statistics, 28 of them were killed. And they were killed by a drunken driver. And I said to Mary Lou, I said, you know, I don't understand God, but that's bad publicity for Him. Now maybe that's sitting in judgment, but I care about the name of God. And I know there are going to be a lot of people who are going to say, look at that. 28 precious future warriors for God cut down by drunken sinners. You mean God had no use for those 28 people? And I'm not the only one that had that thought. And I said, God, I don't stand. And I preach a sermon tonight, and God says, Billy, you're a speck of dust. You're not a God. You can't judge me. And I know what I do. And I know I'm right. And you'll never understand. You're a speck of dust. Doesn't always help the bereaved families, but it's a biblical truth. God does allow some strange things to happen, and you sure can't explain it. I don't think we ever will. I was listening to Johnson yesterday on the radio while in the car, and there was a lady on there being interviewed that she's been dead now 3 years, a young lady with, I think it was two girls or three, and he was interviewing her, and she was telling the people, how do you cheer up someone in their 30s dying of cancer? And it was a very tearful situation, and you wonder, why, God? Why? You have prayer on Sunday morning in this church. This morning, I guess we prayed for four or five people that had cancer diagnosed as incurable. You know, God, what He does is strange indeed. What He allows, I don't have the answer. But I know that Satan wants us to join the masses of those who look at God and say, God, you're not fair. You're not just. And you're not kind. And you're just not running this show like it ought to be run. I don't think we as Christians should fall into that trap. It's a lie to believe that we have the right to sit in judgment. The Bible declares we don't have that right. And God is offended if we seek to elevate ourselves to that level. What He says and what He does undoubtedly is none of our business. Whether or not He'll ever explain it to us in eternity, I'm not real sure. Maybe He will. I'm not sure we'd ever comprehend it if He did. But we have to walk by faith as Christians. That's what Job did. Job did not try to explain the situation. He just walked by faith. And that's what we have to do, and that throws a curve around Satan. He never expects that. Romans 11:33 is one of the statements of faith that we just have to sort of walk by. If we get caught in one of those tragedies of life, he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways are past finding out. Another one we have to put faith in is Romans 8:28. You most of you know it by heart. All things work together for good for those that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. We have to believe that. And we sure want God to do what's good. And then the third one is Isaiah the 40th chapter, verse 12 through 15. It's another familiar text that most of you know. Who, he says, hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehend the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. Who's been able to do that? Who hath directed the Holy Spirit of the Lord, and who has counseled him and taught him what to do? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him, and who taught him what is the right path of judgment? Who hath taught him the right knowledge? And who has showed to him the way of understanding? The implication is, no one is qualified. Behold, he says, all the brilliance and all the brains and all the intelligence of all the nations are to God just a drop in the bucket, and are counted by God as just nothing but a small dust out of the balance. It's a very small thing to God, all of our brain power, more than the one gigantic brain. There's no comparison. And then last of all, Isaiah 55:9, verse 8, thy thoughts are not, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. God doesn't have to consult with me or explain to me or ask my permission regarding the things that He does in this world. There's no need to, because God knows what He's doing. And He's accountable to no one, and that's why He's sovereign. And so Satan comes to you and says, murmur against God, complain about God, send judgment on God, curse God. It's a lie. We have no right to do so. And we're out of Christian character to do it. Though the temptation seems justified at times, it's not permissible to do it. Father, we're thankful this day that we can elevate the subject beyond the temporal hurt and questions and pain to a level of greater intelligence, higher purpose, total knowledge, and know that somehow, some way, by faith, you're everything the Bible says you are, and we needn't prove it. We just need to accept it by faith. And may that be our desire this night. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.